Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today, and welcome to church. Welcome to our new series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to spend the rest of the year getting through both of these books of the Bible. The series is called Life While We Wait, and you can see from the end of the chapter, there's that sense that Christians are waiting for the return of Christ, and it is our great hope and our joy, and we long for that day when we get to see Him. So please keep your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's also Reformation Sunday, and usually we'd robe it up, and we don't mind doing a bit of that, but this time we thought we'd just do the suits. And the reason why Josh and I are wearing suits is because, in the end, really, this is the closest modern equivalent to the robes that they would wear at the time. During the Reformation, decisions were made of what ministers should wear to make a statement of how you relate to God. And really, they came up with the simplest robes possible that were a combination of what a teacher or an academic would wear and what a businessman might wear. So those robes, everyone was wearing robes back then. Even the dog collar, people think, yeah, that's the special thing that only ministers wear. It was the equivalent of a tie. Merchants and businessmen wore dog collars back in the day. So the Reformation made this decision, let's wear plain and simple clothing to say the minister isn't special. But over 500 years now, that plain and simple clothing has taken to mean ministers are special. So it's interesting how it's twisted and become something it was never intended to be. And so that's why we're wearing suits. So imagine if in 500 years' time, the only people who wore suits were ministers at church, and you knew that meant that they were closer to God. It's just silly. I mean, it's a nice tie. But anyway, so it doesn't mean I'm closer to God. But we're doing Reformation Sunday because Tuesday is 500 years to the day from when Martin Luther nailed to the door of Wittenberg Castle, this kind of public square, nailed 95 topics for debate and said, we've got to talk about the Roman Catholic Church. We've got to talk about the gospel because some of the stuff we're doing isn't right. He wanted to have a discussion. What he created was a movement. What he created transformed the church, and we benefit today deeply from those changes he brought into place. So it's really worth us remembering exactly what happened at the Reformation. It made a huge difference. But I want to say it didn't begin that day. Reformation didn't begin the day that Luther did that. That, in fact, God has been in the business of reforming and recreating and regenerating people and communities from the very beginning. When Jesus met Zacchaeus, do you remember that story? Zacchaeus is up the tree and Jesus says, I'm going to come to your house for lunch. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's hated, despised. So when Jesus goes to his house, everyone's like, why has he gone there? And yet confronting Jesus, Zacchaeus says, Lord, I'm going to give back everything I've stolen. And in fact, I'm going to pay four times as much as what I stole. And half of my possessions I give to the poor. That's a massive change, isn't it? From one lunch with Jesus. Jesus transforms people. A man called Saul, on his way to persecute and kill and imprison Christians, meets Jesus and is turned from the enemy of the gospel to the greatest proclaimer of the gospel. God transforms lives. And so really today I want us to look at the regeneration that the gospel brings in the first century in Thessalonica, to then talk a little bit about the Reformation that God brings in the 16th century in Germany, to then, on a smaller scale, to think about reconfiguration in Northmead in the 21st century. So that's what we'll be looking at today. So today I want to think about this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll see that God's power is to work transformation in people's lives. And it's a power that isn't found in an institution. It's a power that's not found in one man who holds the keys to everything and you've got to bow to his authority, the Pope or whatever it is. It's a power that's found in God's message. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians of this in part by reminding them he's the one who brought it to them in the first place. So the greetings there in the first few verses, he greets the church from himself, Silvanus, or who sometimes gets called Silas, and Timothy. Those were the three men who first took the gospel to Thessalonica that you can read about in Acts 17. They were in that city for a total of 3 weeks before they were so hated and despised by the Jews and the people around them that they persecuted them and ran them out of town. And the people of Thessalonica hated the gospel so much, they then went to the next town and chased Paul and Timothy and Silas out of there. But even though Paul was only with them for a very short time, this letter that he writes back to them is filled with such deep affection and longing and love. You can see it as we work our way through. You'll see his love for them. Paul genuinely, deeply cares for these people, and he desires that they be blessed. And you can see it right from the start, can't you, when he says, "We always thank God for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers." Paul's love for them is seen in his thankfulness and in his thoughtfulness. He's always thanking God for them. And he's always thinking of them and remembering them and recalling them before God in the presence of God, he says in verse 3. He was only there 3 weeks. And yet he has such a love for them, a love that comes from God's love. That means he can't stop thinking about them. He can't stop praying for them. He can't stop thanking God for their Christian faith. So I don't know what fills your thoughts during the week. I'm not sure what fills your prayers during the week. What fills your heart during the week? Because if we belong to Christ and understand what he's done for us in his death and resurrection, then our thoughts and our prayers and our hearts should be filled with each other. Thinking about each other. Thanking God for each other. Delighting in the fact that we see God's salvation in each other. Because you see, what Paul recalls, what he's really thankful for, is the fruit of the gospel in their lives. He's thankful for the impact and the transformation the gospel brought in their life. The difference it made. He's thankful for their faith and their hope and their love, because it comes from God, but because he sees that that results in their work, their labor, and their endurance. See, God is the one who generously gives us faith. God is the one who pours his love into our hearts so that we can love others and share it with one another. God is the one who gives us hope and at the same time gives us something glorious to hope for. God is the one, and that's why we're thankful to God for these things. And notice in particular, Paul recalls their work that came from faith and their labor which came from their love and their endurance which came from their hope. See, faith and hope and love are made visible. They are truths of our heart and our mind, but they are made visible in our actions, aren't they? In our lives, in what we do, in how we treat each other, what we pray for. How often we pray. See, for Paul, what all this meant was he knows they have been chosen by God. Verse 4, we're always thankful for you, knowing your election, brothers loved by God. He knows. Because being a Christian, being saved, is actually to be chosen by God. Being a Christian is actually to have been called by God, saved by God when we were powerless and helpless. The Bible says we were lost, we were blind, and we were dead. And yet God saved us by his power and by his choice. The gospel message is very simple. God saves sinners. Not sinners chip in or contribute or cooperate or ask or plead. God saves sinners who are helpless and powerless. And Paul is saying in these verses, he knows they have been chosen by God. He's not guessing, he's not hoping, he's not kind of maybe wishing. He knows because he can see what could only be from God in their lives. Faith in Jesus, love for each other, and hope. See, the Reformation fought some pretty epic battles over the doctrine of election. In a lot of ways, that was kind of behind all the debates of the Reformation was really the sovereignty of God in election and predestination. Does God choose to save us before we choose him? Or does he choose only to save those who chose him or those who've worked towards him, only those who ask him or who are good enough or have put in some effort? There's an epic battle all the way through the Reformation. And we know election is tricky to get our heads around, but I want to remind us 4 brief reasons why election is really important. Firstly, election and God's choice is important because it maintains God's sovereignty, which is another way of saying God is God. This is what God means, isn't it? God is almighty, he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent. It means he's in complete control of the universe. He's in complete control of human history. He's in complete control of the work of saving people and bringing them into his kingdom. He doesn't leave it to chance. He doesn't offer us and sit back and think, I wonder who'll come. He doesn't wait to see if we'll get around to it eventually. He's in control of grabbing us and taking us to be with him. And just think of the alternative. We don't like a God who's in complete control of everything, which is interesting, because actually that's the definition of sin, isn't it? To not want God to be in control, to not want God to be king is the definition of sin. That's why we don't like election, because God's in control. And we think, no, step aside, let me rule the universe for a little bit. But think of the alternative. Imagine a God who says, okay, I will diminish my power. You have a God who cannot promise that we'll be saved, because we might change our minds. You have a God who can't save our friends, because he's not allowed to interfere with human thinking. You have a God whose plans might not even happen because we could mess with them. We don't like this intimidating, scary God who's in control. The alternative is way scarier, that we have a God who has the approximate benefit to us as Uncle Frank, who has good advice but can't do anything. So it maintains God's sovereignty. Secondly, it reinforces grace. Election reinforces grace. The fact that God chooses who will be saved just underlines the Bible's teaching that we're saved by his gift and his effort, not because of righteous things that I've done, not because of me, but because of his grace and mercy. If you believe in grace, then you believe in God's choice and election, as opposed to I will give this gift only to people who fulfill a certain set of criteria. Then it's not a complete gift. Grace and election go together. We can't boast even in our faith. I chose to love Jesus. They didn't. No wonder I'm going to heaven. No, faith itself is a gift of God, which in the end is liberating, because it means God can save anyone. And it's not as if there are some people who are too far gone. God can save anyone. And God can use anyone, even someone like me, to have make a difference in people's lives. Third reason why election is important is because it acknowledges the reality of human sin. The reason why people don't like election is because it's the only way sinners can be saved, because we're powerless. We don't like the idea that we can't do it ourselves. The Bible says we can't do it ourselves. There's nothing we do as humans that isn't tainted by our rebellious sin. We're so affected, we're so enslaved and disobedient to God, that left to our own devices, we would never choose God. No one would be saved. We're incapable of not only saving ourselves, we're incapable of saying yes to God when he offers us salvation for free. We can't even do that unless he works in us. And so election acknowledges the reality of sin, and it makes sure we don't take credit for something we didn't do. Fourthly, election gives us eternal security. That is, if we're saved by our choice, by our effort, then who knows? We might change our mind. We might think, oh, there's a better offer. We could jeopardize it all tomorrow or next week. But if it's God's choice from before creation to save us, and it's his choice confirmed in the death of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, in his Holy Spirit living in us, and it's completely unconditional, then it is perfectly secure. As the reformers said, John Calvin, one of the greatest reformers, said, election, predestination, is a doctrine of comfort. The prayer book, at the end, they've got the 39 articles, and the article that talks about predestination says, and election talks about sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort. To know that God loves you, irrespective of who you are and what you've done, and his love is completely, 100% full on for you and unconditional, and it will never, ever end, is the most beautiful news. That's the gospel. But that's election, and it's why it really matters. It does give us comfort, and I tell you what, it gives Paul comfort, doesn't it? To know these people who he loves deeply, who are in a city who hate Jesus, are not going to fail because God has chosen them. He's got great comfort as he says, I know you are elect, and I know you are loved by God. But how does he know this? Well, he's already said that their faith and their hope and their love is evident in their work, their endurance, in their labor. But he also goes on in verse 5, we know your election, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. You see, that is what changes people's lives and brings real transformation and personal reformation. It's what Paul sees as evidence of their election, the power and the work of God's Holy Spirit in them. See, if you have your Bibles, it's worth flicking to Acts chapter 17, and we just read these brief verses that describe the moment Paul is there with Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. So if you turn up Acts chapter 17, and I'll just read from verse 1. Then they travelled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went to the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous. They brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace, and on it goes and says they kicked them out. But this Holy Spirit-empowered ministry Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 1 is those verses. What Paul did was he reasoned from the scriptures, from the Bible. He reasoned about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, the promised Messiah. And the result of that was some were persuaded. In fact, a great number of God-fearing Greeks were persuaded, and many leading women. Paul reasoned and he explained and he proved and he showed from the Bible that Jesus Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. You see, my concern these days is so many churches are looking for proof and evidence and something that makes it feel real from outside the Bible. Many people are looking for the reason and the argument and the science and the evidence and I need a historian to tell me Jesus was real. Now I feel good. People looking for that kind of reason and argument outside of the Bible. Or they're looking for kind of some supernatural experience. Wow, I felt all warm and wibbly during church. Now I know Jesus is real. They're looking for reasons outside of the argument. Paul said, I came to you and you know what I did? I used my reason and brain and thinking to engage with your reason and brain and thinking from the Word. I reasoned with you from the Scriptures. And what changed people is that his message didn't come as some guy, Paul, saying stuff. It wasn't just words. It came with power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And I want to suggest that those three aren't different things. It's not that the gospel came with power, and then it also came with the Holy Spirit, and then after that, it came with much assurance and full conviction. Just like when kids sing it's raining and pouring, they don't mean there's two different things. Rain's coming down, rain's going sideways. It's raining and it's the same thing. You say someone is wise and insightful and understanding, it's the same thing. It's really emphasizing. It's like that here. Paul preached the word. And as he did, something powerful happened. That is, the Spirit of God used the word of God to bring faith and full conviction and much assurance in the lives of these people. Such deep conviction and assurance that they said no to idols which would make them fit in and loved by the community, and they said yes to the living and true God who gives them eternal life. And they faced persecution willingly because they turned to God. That's transformation, isn't it? That's the power of the Holy Spirit, that these dead people lost in sin said, I believe Jesus. I see the truth. I love the truth. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the gospel. Paul preached the word, and they transformed from unbelievers with no hope to people who had faith and joy and love and longing for that day when Christ returns. To people who not only put their trust in Jesus, but verse 6 we're told back in 1 Thessalonians 1, they imitated Jesus and became a model of Jesus to others. See, and then this is how Paul knows that they are elect. These things can't happen without the work of God and the power of God and the Spirit of God through the Word of God in their hearts and minds. So verses 6 and 7, he says, you became imitators of us and the Lord. That's how changed they became. They've gone from sinners who deserve hell for eternity to being just like Jesus. Now how? See, if you want to imitate Jesus, if you want to be like Jesus, How do we do that? Well, the Thessalonians show us. Paul goes on, you imitated Jesus and us when you welcomed the message with joy in spite of severe persecution. See, the world may reject them. The world may hate them and persecute them and pressure them and mock them. But they received the word of God and they received it with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And in that, they are just like Jesus, who has a message from his God that you need to suffer and die for the sins of people who will kill you. And a world will reject you. And yet Jesus receives that word with joy and trusts his God. And so Christians, our joy, just like Jesus' joy before the cross, is not based on circumstances, is it? It's not measured by how much stuff we have or success or popularity. Our joy comes from God because our joy belongs to God. He gives us his joy. He gives it because his Spirit lives in us. And so we can be joyful even in the bleakest of circumstances because we know Christ is returning. We know what he has done for us. We know the Holy Spirit is working in us. And so now these Christians are so transformed that they've received the gospel. And then from them, the gospel itself, the message rings out. And they become models and examples to other believers of what it means to be Christian. And notice what rings out is not their reputation for being a mega church and super awesome. It's not their cool style or that they are the latest trendy place that all Christians want to be at. You know how the word gets around that this is the church you want to check out if you're a Christian? That's not what's ringing out. This is a church that, as far as we're aware, is not enormous, and it's in a city that hates Christians. The Lord's message rang out, we're told. That's the measure of a church that is shaped and formed and reformed by God and his word. It is that his word rings out. It's not us. It's not our desires. It's not our awesomeness. It is God's word that rings out. The word comes with power and transformation so that the word goes out with power. The power of the gospel to change hearts and change lives. And the way God does this, the way God changes who we are and what we're on about, the way God transforms people is He changes what and who we worship. That's what it's all about. Because in the end, it's almost the case that you are what you worship. You are what you worship. Your life and your joys and your actions, your choices will all reflect what you worship and value and treasure. The one who worships a god of money, you can see it in their lives, can't you? The one who worships pleasure or relationships, or home ownership, or job, or success, or sport, or whatever it is, you see it. But if you worship the God of truth, then what matters to you? If you worship a God of love, then what are people going to see in your lives? If you worship a God of holiness, and a God of power, and a God of resurrection and eternal life, you will see it in your faith, your hope, and your love. So God changes people. So that like the Thessalonians, verse 9, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Turn, serve, wait, which is another way of saying faith, love, and hope. When you become a Christian, when you put your faith in God through Jesus Christ, you are turning to God. You are turning away from idols. This turning is what the Bible calls repentance. This is what Jesus calls us to do. Because everyone worships something. Everyone treasures and values and lives for something, follows something, defines themselves and shapes their life and their values by something. Even atheists worship reason and worship their own ability to prove how awesome they are by being smarter than everyone else. Do you know, like they're worshiping something there. They're worshiping reason and logic. They're worshiping themselves. Everyone worships something. But God turns us from those things which are empty and lead to death. He turns us to himself, to serve him and love him and live for him. And because he is the true and living God, then serving him and worshiping him and living for him and loving him looks very different to serving and worshiping all other gods, which is why we are hated. Our God is true. He's not man-made. Our God is real. He's not fake. Our God is living. He's not some lump of wood or steel that we can control. And our God is coming to get us. And so we can live different lives. We can face change and reformation personally as a church because we have hope. We turn to God. We serve our living and true God. And we wait because our hope is Jesus. Our hope is the return of our glorious King. His Spirit lives in us and we will be united with Him. He loved us so much, He died for us. Our hope is, our knowledge and certainty is, we will be rescued. And we will be rescued not from a life that's a bit more disappointing than we were expecting, not from a few aches and pains, not from the sense of, but I thought I was going to achieve something and succeed something and I want pleasure and I want money. We're not going to be rescued from that. We're going to be rescued, 1 Thessalonians tells us, from the wrath of God. And on the day we see God judge the world, we're not going to be thinking, but I wish I had a nicer car. We're going to be so gloriously thankful that instead of that, we face nothing but His love in perfect eternity. To be rescued from the wrath of God is the most gloriously good news. And I know we don't like talking about the judgment of God, but it is the problem that our entire world is facing. Everyone is under the judgment of God. His wrath will burn for eternity. But in Jesus, we are rescued. We are being rescued. And we will be rescued, and so we have hope and excitement and anticipation and longing and joy while we wait. This world is passing away. All the things you could possibly worship will be burned up and destroyed. They will fade away. Why bother? But we wait knowing our home is secure. So being a Christian is always about transformation and renewing and regeneration and change. A church means we will consistently need to be conforming ourselves to the gospel of Jesus, becoming more like Him, welcoming and including people to come and join us as the body grows and develops, as each part does its work. We need to change. Why don't we do robes anymore? Why don't we do the prayer book anymore? Why don't we say creeds and prayers anymore? Because we're constantly reforming to make sure we're focused on the gospel. And anything that feels kind of locked in and rigid, anything that feels like you have to do it in order to really be a Christian, we'll get rid of it to focus on the truth of the gospel. And if there's a statue or a stained glass window or some fancy brass stuff up the front that only special people are allowed to choose, we'll shove it in this silly hole at the top of our building to say, that's what we really think of that religious stuff, because what really matters is the good news of Jesus Christ. We must keep changing and reforming. And the regeneration that God worked in Thessalonica in the first century continues. The Reformation, to rediscover that in 16th century Germany, continues. And in a very small way, the reconfiguration we're doing at the end of the year, I'm not putting it up there with the big three, regeneration, reformation, and 500 years' time, everyone's going to remember, reconfiguration, Northmead, wah. But in this, we're doing the same thing. We've got to change. We've got to keep saying, there is stuff that is more important to us than comfort and being easy. Jesus is more important. Loving one another is more important. And we're longing for Him to come back, and we'll do what it takes to focus on that. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You have given us Jesus to die and to rise from the dead. Thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to sanctify us, to wash us clean, to speak Your word into our hearts. Father, thank You that You've given us each other, that we belong to one another. We can be thankful for one another. We can see Your power and salvation and Your election in each other's lives. Father, we long for the day when Christ returns. We pray that You would help us to live now with real hope, with real love, with real joy that comes from our trust in the Lord. And we pray that despite persecutions, that we would be just like the Thessalonians, who are filled with joy and peace and love, and they know that You are in control of everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.